Amen. Thank you, choir, and Cindy, and Brad, and all. If you have a Bible, please turn to John, the Gospel of John. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. And we have been on a series in Romans chapter 4 on justification, and I'm going to take a break today because it's Mother's Day, so happy Mother's Day. Glad you're here, mothers. And today we want to talk a little bit about Jesus' mother, who we find in this particular text as a prominent figure in chapter 2 of John, verses 1 through 11. I've entitled the sermon, Marriage, Mother, and Miracle. Very creative title, Marriage, Mother, and Miracle. John chapter 2. In John chapter 1, Jesus is presented as not just a human being, but as the very Word of God. The gospel begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It goes on to say, "There was nothing that was made that was not made by Him." Jesus is proclaimed to be the Creator, the instrument whereby God created, the Word of God. And then we're introduced to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is said not to be the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. Jesus is called the light, the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And he goes on to tell us that the light shone in the darkness, but the darkness did not apprehend the light. He came to his own, and his own received him not, the Bible says. This eternal Word of God. And then in verse 14, he said, "The Word, the eternal Word of God, was made flesh." He became a human being and dwelt among us. And John and the apostles say, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then John the Baptist bears witness. A testimony is given by John the Baptist concerning Jesus Christ. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And his disciples there, of course, are listening to that. And then he sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold the Lamb." And Jesus' disciples hear that and some of them go and follow Jesus. And they proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Nathanael, the last guy that in chapter 1 that's introduced to Jesus, proclaims him the Son of God and the King because Jesus sees him and knows what he's doing before he even meets him. Jesus said, "If you think that's big, if you think that's a big deal that I knew what you were doing before you ever met me," he goes, "you're going to see things that you can't even imagine." He said, "You're going to see the heavens open and angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And then the next day, the third day happens, and that's where we pick up in chapter 2. It says, "On the third day," follow with me, "on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?'" Wonderful Mother's Day text, right? "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you will manifest the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, through your word and by your Holy Spirit, and that we will believe. In Jesus' name I pray. and for His glory. Amen. So Jesus and His disciples, there's about four or five of them now, and Jesus and His disciples are invited to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. This is 9 miles north of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. And the Bible tells us that there's somebody who's already there, His mother. You'll notice that John calls Mary the mother of Jesus. He never refers to her as Mary, never refers to her by name. He always says the mother of Jesus. That may be because he had a close association with Mary. You remember when Jesus is dying on the cross, he says to Mary, he says, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he says to John, "Behold thy mother." And the Bible tells us that John took Mary into his house. He was turning over the care of his mother to his disciple John. John doesn't refer to himself. He doesn't refer to Mary. It may be something that he does because of an intimate association that he has with her. He's like her son in the sense that Jesus turned her over to John for his care. By the way, if anybody wonders whether or not Jesus honored his mother, that's what he was thinking about on the cross. Take care of my mother. But Mary is already there, and probably Mary is there because this is a relative or this is a very close friend, and Mary is already there. It doesn't say Mary is invited. It says Mary's there, which leads us to believe, and then with what follows, it leads us to believe that Mary was somehow in charge of the arrangements at this wedding feast. A wedding feast was a big deal in Israel. It was a big celebration. There was an engagement, a betrothal that would take place about a year before the wedding, and after the betrothal, the husband and wife to be were considered actually legally married. In order to break that, there would have to be a divorce or somebody would have to die. And so during this year-long period, the groom would be making preparations to take in his bride. He would find a place to live. He would furnish that place. He would set everything up so that he was ready after that year to take his wife into his home. And after that time of engagement had taken place, then the friends of the bridegroom would come and fetch the bride, and they would march in a procession to the new home, the place where they would live, and they would have a big party. They'd have a big celebration. And Mary was there, and she was obviously somehow connected to the arrangement. She was helping out, a close friend of the family's. And Jesus was invited, and Jesus was no longer alone now because he's embarked on his public ministry, and he has some disciples now. And so Jesus naturally takes his disciples to this wedding, to this celebration. By the way, this is the first miracle that Jesus performs, and he performs this miracle at a marriage, at a wedding, and that says something to us about the importance of marriage. Charlie has been advertising today the marriage seminar, so it's a coincidence, a divine coincidence that we're talking about a marriage that's being celebrated. But Jesus is there involved in this celebration. He sanctifies by His presence the institution of marriage that was created by God. We also see that Jesus was not averse to celebrating. Many people today think if you're really holy, you never have any fun. If you're really holy, you don't involve yourselves in things where people are happy and celebrating. And Jesus was there. You remember what they said about Jesus? What Jesus actually said about himself, commenting on what the Pharisees thought of him? He said, "John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and you said he had a demon." He said, "The Son of Man comes both eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton and a winebibber." So Jesus associated with people that the religious in his day would not associate with. He was not averse to having a good time, I think. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been there. And so he's there, and this celebration is going on. These celebrations may go on for an entire week. At least 2 or 3 days, maybe an entire week, they're celebrating this beginning of life for a new family. And Jesus is there in this setting, and something goes wrong. They run out of wine. Now, I'm not going to make any comment. You think I'm going to make a joke about Baptists, but I'm not going to. And they run out of wine. And I'm not going to discourse on the wine then, and whether it's Welch's or, you know, all that stuff. I'm just going to stay away from that completely. But they run out of wine, and that's a big deal. That's a problem. Wine was a symbol of joy. Wine was something that was used in celebrations. And when you run out of wine, that's a big deal at a wedding. As a matter of fact, I was reading in the commentaries, and they said that there are even lawsuits brought against the family of the groom if they ran out of wine. I mean, these people were serious about their parties, weren't they? I mean, that was sort of a harbinger of things to come. Maybe this guy can't take care of my daughter. And so this was important. And at the very least, it was a huge embarrassment to the bridegroom and to the bridegroom's family because they didn't provide enough wine for the celebration. And so Mary comes to Jesus. Mary, as we said, probably involved somehow in the hospitality of this occasion. Mary comes to Jesus with this problem, and he says, they've run out of wine. And this becomes the springboard for what Jesus will do in his very first miracle as he manifests his glory. The glory that John said that he witnessed. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The glory of the Son of God. Jesus uses this problem, and it becomes a springboard for this manifestation of who he is. Why did Mary come to Jesus and say, we've run out of wine? And what did Mary expect? There are volumes that have been written about this. Some people say that Joseph is probably dead. You really don't hear about Joseph anymore. So Joseph has probably died. Or else Joseph was like a lot of men. You're going to a wedding. I'll see you when you get back, you know. No, probably gone. And Jesus is acting. Jesus, being the oldest son, is acting as the head of the household, taking care of his mother. And so it was probably typical for Mary to come to Jesus and bring her problems to Jesus. And Jesus' mind was not limited by the sin nature like our minds are limited by the sin nature. And by the way, Jesus could also operate in omniscience if God led him to do that. So do you think maybe Jesus had some good solutions to the problems that Mary brought to her? Do you think he was a go-to guy for Mary when she had a problem? I'm not sure Mary knew what to expect, but this was a problem and she brought it to Jesus to see whether or not he could figure it out. That's what some people believe. Other people believe that Mary was actually asking Jesus to perform a miracle. It's hard to know. The Bible doesn't tell us. I kind of lean to that view, that Mary was wanting Jesus to do something to reveal who he was. After all, Mary knew who Jesus was. An angel, the angel Gabriel, came to Mary and announced to her that this child in her was a holy child, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he was going to be called the Son of God, and he was going to sit on the throne of his father David. He was going to be the Messiah. Simeon took the baby up in his arms when Mary and Joseph came to dedicate the baby in the temple, and he prophesied over Jesus, and he called Jesus by this very act, the consolation, the comfort of Israel. And said he would be set for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. He'd be a light to the nations and the glory of his people, Israel. He confirmed through prophecy the very thing that the angel said about this child, that this child is the Son of God in human flesh. Mary knew who Jesus was, but more than likely the people around, the people she lived around, the people she was with, didn't believe that. There was a cloud of suspicion over Mary, who was found to be with child before she was actually officially married to her husband Joseph. There's actually historical writings in Josephus where many speculated that Jesus was an illegitimate child. But Mary knew who he was. Mary was a woman of the Scripture. She was also a woman of faith. We can see that in her Magnificat, where she quotes the prophets and the psalmists. She was well-versed in the Word of God. She knew who he was. Don't you think Mary wanted to be vindicated? Don't you think Mary wanted Jesus to reveal who he was so everybody would know what she knew about her son? That he was the Messiah, the Son of God. By the way, the messianic age, the kingdom age, the kingdom come to earth in the Old Testament prophecies talks about wine. Amos chapter 9, we studied this on Sunday nights when we were studying Amos. Amos chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, the wine is flowing down from the mountains. The plowman overtakes the reaper. In Joel, the Bible talks about the messianic age in Joel chapter 2 and Joel chapter 3 and talks about an abundance of wine. In Genesis chapter 49, when it talks about Shiloh, the king that's going to come from the tribe of Judah, it says that wine is so plenteous that he bathes himself in wine. Remember, we said wine is a symbol of joy. The joy of the messianic era, the joy of the messianic kingdom. Maybe Mary was perceptive enough to know that with this wine shortage, the one who is going to be the Messiah, the king, who is going to usher in the messianic age, the king of Israel, would use this situation to perform some kind of a miracle and let people see who he was. I don't know, you can decide. The Bible doesn't tell us, but the Bible tells us that he brings this problem to his mother, Mary. And Jesus' answer is absolutely astonishing, isn't it? It's absolutely surprising. First of all, he calls her woman. When I cover this, I always say, kids, do not try this at home. Gunai, woman. To us, that's wrong. You don't do that. But to them, that's not what that meant. I think it harkens back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God is pronouncing his curse upon the serpent, the devil, he says that the seed of the woman will crush your head. I think when Jesus says woman, that's what I hear. That's what I see. He's the seed and she is the woman through which God would bring salvation to the world. We know that it's not a rude term because that, as I mentioned a moment ago in John chapter 9 verse 26, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and Mary and John are there under the cross, that's exactly how Jesus addresses his mother, woman. It's a tender address. There does seem to be some distance there. He's not saying mother. But he's saying woman. He is distancing himself somewhat from that relationship that he had with Mary. More than somewhat, because what follows, he says, what does your concern have to do with me? Wow. Don't try that at home either, kids. Literally in the Greek, it means what to you and to me. It's a Semitic, it's a Hebraic way of talking. You see it in the Old Testament. What is it between you and me? Sometimes it's just a rejection of what this person is asking you to do. You're just outright rejecting. Hey, I'd like for you to do something. Hey, what is it between you and me that you think you can ask me to do that? Sometimes it means you and I are not on equal footing with respect to this issue that is before us. We see this in the Old Testament in Judges and Kings and Chronicles. There's nations that are being attacked and the ruler says, hey, what is it between you and me? We want peace. Why are you doing this? We didn't come here to fight. We want peace. What is it? You and I aren't in agreement on this issue. There's a time in the New Testament when people or beings say this too. Did you know that? In Matthew chapter 8, the demons say this to Jesus. Remember when Jesus cast the demons into swine? They say, what is it between you and me, Jesus, thou Holy One of God? Have you come to torment us before our time? What are you doing confronting us? It's not time for our judgment yet, they're saying. And Jesus says this to his mother when she brings this problem to him of the wine. This embarrassing situation, this huge
social faux pas. She brings it to him. He says, "What is it to you and to me, woman? What is it between us? We don't see eye to eye on this issue," is the way that I think that this should be interpreted. And I think we understand what he means by the next phrase there. He says, "My hour has not yet come." You and I don't see eye to eye on this issue. We're coming from different perspectives because my hour has not yet come. Now that's something that we see over and over again in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 7 and verse 30, Jesus is saying some things that make people angry, and it says no one was able to lay hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And then later in chapter 8, the very same thing happens. And in chapter 13, Jesus is about to wash the disciples' feet, and the Bible says Jesus' hour having come. And then in John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying that great high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17, verse 1, he says, "Father, my hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify you." In John chapter 12, the Bible says Jesus' hour had come and he was troubled. And he goes on to say, "What shall I say? Save me from this hour?" And he says, "No, for this hour came I into the world." The hour that he's talking about there is the hour of his death and resurrection and glory. That's the hour. So when he says to Mary, "What is it between you and me? My hour is not yet come," I think he's speaking to the motives of Mary that he's well familiar with and the expectations that Mary certainly has. And he's saying, if I do this thing, the outcome that you desire, people universally recognizing my glory as the Son of God and the Messiah, is not going to come. It's not time yet. And by the way, when it does come, it's going to come through rejection and death. And that's what Simeon meant when he prophesied and he said, "A sword shall pierce through your own soul as well." And there'll be death and then resurrection and then glory. And so he's separating himself a bit from Mary in relationship and also in expectation. And that's a gracious thing, isn't it? You see, Mary needed a Savior just like everybody else that Jesus came to save, didn't she? You say, "No, I don't believe that." Well, really? Then why don't you use her own words where she called God her Savior in the Magnificat? Mary needed a Savior too. What if Jesus allowed Mary to think, "Because you have this special relationship with me, you're in"? Don't you think Mary needed to not just be the mother of the Son of God, but Mary needed to be a disciple of the Son of God? Don't you think she needed that? Don't you think there's a reason why Jesus would separate himself in that way from Mary? Even later on in Jesus' ministry, when Mary and her and Jesus' brothers were looking for Jesus, and Jesus says to those who are seeking him, "Who is my mother and my brother and my sisters?" He says, "He who does the will of my Father." That's my mother and my brother and my sister. It's a spiritual thing. This is a spiritual family. It's not a physical, biological thing. You know, there are some people that think, "Hey, surely I'll get into heaven because my mother or my dad, they were wonderful Christians." You're not getting in on anybody's coattails, let me tell you that. The gate to heaven is a turnstile. You enter in one person at a time. You're not going to get there because you're involved in some organization, some particular church or denomination, or your mama was this or your daddy was that. No, you get there by faith in Jesus Christ and by faith in Him alone. Mary needed to see that she needed Jesus, even as His mother. What a confusing thing for Mary that would be, right? But that separation needed to take place. Jesus is a special case in many ways, but I also believe on this Mother's Day that I must say that In some ways, this is not a unique case because mothers need to allow their own adult children, can I get a witness? They need to allow them to grow up and make decisions on their own, don't they? Isn't it a great temptation to kind of control things even after they become adults? To hang on so tightly and be so invested in their lives that you're attempting to control what they do and what their outcomes will be? I mean, that's tempting. We do that with people we love, don't we? But that person has to be their own person before God, don't they? That doesn't mean we have to approve of everything that they do. As a matter of fact, I think we need to voice our disapproval of many things that they do. Amen? We have to allow them to stand or fall on their own, don't we? Just a little practical application for Mother's Day. My parents learned a long time ago they couldn't control me. No. No, they've been wonderful. And so we see this confrontation between Jesus and his mother, and then Mary turns to the servants. This is inexplicable to me too. After that confrontation that just took place, Jesus turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you to do." Mary knew that Jesus was going to do something about it, but she turned it over to him is what I see. She's submitting, I think, in the authority of her son. And she's saying, "Here, just do what he says." And she takes herself out of the equation. She's submitting to Christ. By the way, that's good advice for everybody, isn't it? If you ever want to give good advice to somebody and you don't know what to say, just say, "Do whatever Jesus tells you to do." Right? Always right. How do we know what Jesus tells us to do? It's in his word. So she says, "Do whatever Jesus tells you to do." And these servants are told by Jesus to go and draw water and put it in these six water pots. What are these water pots for? These water pots, these stone water pots, are for the ritual cleansing of hands and implements, according to the traditions of the elders. Now, we know that the Bible prescribes these types of cleansings in the tabernacle and the temple for the priests and the Levites. But the Jews were so religious, they became so concerned about ritual purity that these things wound up in people's homes. And every time they came home, being around these filthy masses of people, every time they went to Walmart, they would come back. No, I'm joking. They would come back. Every once in a while, I'll do that, see if you're awake. They would come back and wash and cleanse their hands ritualistically, not just for hygiene purposes, but ritually cleanse their hands. I remember when I went over to India, I would see people before they ate, they would just pour water over their hands. And I was like, "Do you really think your hands are getting clean there?" That's how they washed their hands, but they were doing it for hygiene purposes. But these folks would do this to be clean, so much so that the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 15 that the Pharisees ridiculed Jesus and his disciples because they didn't cleanse their hands before they ate. They said, "What's the matter with your disciples? They're not upholding the traditions of the elders." And Jesus goes into this whole discourse and he says, "You hypocrites." He said, "You're concerned about the traditions of the elders and you don't even what? You don't even honor your father and your mother. Because you have money and property and you say, 'Hey, this is dedicated for the Lord. It's Corban,' and you let your parents starve." And he said, "And you're concerned about washing your hands? You're religious and you don't even take care of your parents, your aging parents. Your religion is hypocrisy. This people honors me with his lips, but with their lips, but their heart is far from me," Jesus, quoting Isaiah, says of them. And then he goes on to say, "Look, it's not what enters into you from the outside that defiles you. It's what comes from within. It's your heart that defiles you before God. Not simply washing your hands. Purity is not a matter of ritual. Purity is a matter of a right relationship with a holy God. And the heart is what makes one pure or impure. And so this symbol of purity, Jesus says, fill it with water to the top. Why does he say fill it to the top? So nobody will say, hey, somebody poured some wine in there before he ever did this. Fill these symbols of purity up to the very top. And then go and draw some of the water out and take it to the master of ceremonies. There was somebody who, that was his profession. That's what he did. He went to these parties and he kind of presided over, you know, kind of like Franck in Father of the Bride, I think. Did you want a cack? No. And he says, draw it out and take it to the master, the head waiter, and give it to him. And somewhere between the drawing it out and the bringing, because it says they drew water. It describes him as the ones that drew water. So when they drew it out, it was water. And somewhere between the drawing out the water and bringing it to this man, Jesus turned it into wine. He didn't even say anything, did he? He just told him what to do. He didn't stand up and say, okay, everybody, look at me. I'm about to turn water into wine. No, he didn't do it. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that this man didn't even know it happened. It was sort of a private miracle. The people that knew were the disciples, Mary, and the servants that drew the water. And this guy takes a drink of it, and he starts saying, wow! And he talks to the bridegroom, and he exclaims to the bridegroom, he says, hey, he said, most people put the best wine out first, and then after everybody's drank a lot and they don't know any different, they bring in the watered-down stuff. And he goes, but you saved the best for last. What did Jesus do? Jesus just took a cycle that takes a long time to happen, the planting of a seed, the cultivating of the ground, the growing of the vine, the springing forth of the fruit, the treatment of the grapes, the fermentation process. And Jesus took that long period of time and he made it happen in a second. Who is this Jesus? He must be the Creator. You see, this is a creative miracle. This man, this head waiter, is there just to show that this miracle was real. And what was all this about? It says in verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested, he caused to shine forth his glory. And his disciples believed in him. You say, wait a minute, didn't his disciples already believe in him? I mean, they wouldn't have followed him if they didn't believe in him. Yes, they believed in him. But their faith was taken to a deeper level. You may say, I believe in him, but can't you say if you followed the Lord for any period of time that I believed in him, and then he did this, and I even have greater faith in him. And he took me through this trial, and I have greater faith in him as he manifests his glory and his power in my life. It was all about the disciples. He wasn't making a big show for everybody else. It was all about his followers. And he manifested his glory as Creator. He manifested his glory as the one who takes the water of religion and turns it into the wine of joy of the new covenant. The old wineskins can't hold the new wine, Jesus says. They've got to burst forth. Jesus came to bring joy. This isn't about wine per se. Some people probably can't hear past the wine. I would never, and we are not encouraging people to drink at all. But you know what we are encouraging people to do? To drink deeply of the wine of the Holy Spirit of God.
to know the joy. The kingdom of heaven is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus came, and by His death for our sins and His resurrection, He makes us sons and daughters of God, and He fills our hearts with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's not religion. It's not outward in. It's inward out. It's the life of the Spirit. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus showed Himself to His mother Mary to be. That's who He showed Himself to His disciples to be. That's who He shows Himself to us to be. And the question is, do you believe? Have you trusted Him? Is He your Lord and your Savior? Have you given your heart to Him? Has your life been changed? Has the old passed away and the new come? The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away and all things are made new. The darkness is passing and the true light is shining. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to create a new creation. And it begins with us. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that Your Word will penetrate the hearts of people who are here listening. Listening with their ears, God, may each of us listen and hear with our heart. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Father, You know where each person is today who's sitting here. You know exactly where they are. You see the hearts of all men and women. And You know what everybody needs. God, I pray that just as You met this need at this wedding feast, You will meet the needs of Your people here today in such a way that they believe on You and they see Your glory as the Son of God. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ, and in believing you might have life in His name. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to respond to the Word of God today. If you're here and you don't know Christ,